My text is in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And there are many verses there where you could say, well, that would make a very beautiful text. And it was difficult to choose. But I have chosen one in verse 4. And a little phrase there. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand was heavy upon me. The four verses, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the droughts of summer. We can always say of the Psalms that they are beautiful. I think there is something about the book of Psalms that has a place on its own. There we find so many of our own experiences, our spiritual experiences, and circumstances too, described in that book of Psalms. And how often does the Lord, in guiding us in times of difficulty or any other circumstance, we find that the book of Psalms can be so comforting and so helpful and speak so clearly to our hearts, to our souls. But in this particular psalm, David is describing the effect of the hand of God upon his life. Now, if you were writing a psalm like this, would it be like this with all the things that he say be there? How would you, may add a little, might take away a little, what would your experience be? If you said, well, I discovered in my life that I began to feel a pressure that I knew not before, and I discovered it to be the hand of God. You might say, I always thought I was in the things of God, or maybe otherwise, but you had never really considered that he would take a personal interest in you and that the hand of God should be upon your life. Sometime or another, we are aware to a greater degree, more or less, that there is another power, another influence in our lives. And for a little while, even the most ungodly person is aware that they were helped. And it's strange when you have conversation with people who seem to take very little interest sometimes, on certain days they might all say, well, there was a time in my life when it seemed to be most remarkable to me. And they will recount an incident where God in his mercy touched them, where God's hand was evident. And for some reason or another, they dismissed it and went on. And others, they responded and began to seek the owner of that hand and to come to know the heart of God himself. But there are other hands that would distract us and draw us away and influence us. There are hands of friends who do us no favor sometimes, who draw us away from the things of God. The hands of the world and the hands of Satan and the influence of Satan. And so many hands would grasp at your heart and at my heart. So many hands would grasp at my life and your life. And here is a man who says, I tell you who got hold of my life. It was God. God, the hand of God I felt on my life. And notice how he puts it, thy hand was heavy upon me. That's rather strange. You might say, I'd rather think of his hand being rather light. But it's strange, it's both. An awareness of the hand or the influence of God. And then if we go in a little further, as if that hand suddenly became a dead weight on our shoulder, for us to know that he's there. And his description is this, that he was aware of this intrusion, of this intervention in his life. Well, how did it happen? And in this psalm, we have a description. It is mostly in sequence, but that doesn't matter. He is pouring out his heart in his experience as he comes to the Lord, and his experience afterwards and before as well. They are all there. But how does it happen? How does it happen to men and women like ourselves? Is it a matter of deciding? I decide to put myself in the hands of God. That's there. Is it a matter of feeling? I feel that I should be in the hands of God. Well, that is there. Is it a matter of thinking it through? Having a good old think and coming to the conclusion that I should be in the hands of God. There is the mind, the emotions, and the will, with all their respective duties there, it's all in one. It's all that. It's the mind working it through, the enlightened mind. It's the emotions being touched by God. It's the will being directed by God. But oh, there's more. There's more. And that is the hand of God. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Now, shall I just take three words from this psalm? Well, one of them is implied, the other two are there. My silence, my salvation, and my song. Because this psalm is he's singing, and he has a song in his heart, a melody of grace. And you know, well, how is he able to sing? And we know something of the difficulties that King David had in the court with his people and with his family as well. So many difficult circumstances he went through. And yet King David was able to say to people like ourselves, there is a song in my heart. There is a melody of grace there. For God has visited me. The first point then, my silence. Now then, what does that mean? Well, I believe that in our spiritual encounter with God, our initial encounter of the grace of God, that there is such a thing. I'm not saying it may be actual quietness, I don't know, but where we are silenced in the sight of God. We have so much to say, so many arguments to put forward, such anger in our hearts, so many things, so many criticisms of God and of everything, all those things, that it comes as if here, it's saying here, well, look, I'm going to silence you. I'm going to make you listen for a moment. I'm going to cause you to listen. And he silences us in all sorts of different ways. And sometimes by merely confounding us, and we have to just listen to God speaking to us. Other times, it's through circumstances, through a way that we thought we'd never have to go through. And we would not choose to go through that way. But we never would have listened to God unless he had taken us that way. God knows what he does. He will not destroy us. He knows what he's doing. My silence. In this psalm, verses 3 and 4, he describes how he felt when that hand was heavy. Do you remember that hymn by Johaya de Brewer that I quoted a few months ago, which I'll quote a verse from in a moment, that there's one phrase where God is saying to the Holy Spirit, arrest that man. Or in this psalm, you could say, lay the hand of God on that man. Stop him in his tracks. Cause him to think. Cause his mind to consider. Cause his emotions to be in a turmoil. Cause his will to be shaken regarding the proud way and the sinful way he's going. Arrest that man. And it is not an easy time in the experience of a person. It's a very disturbing thing. Especially if we'd always felt, well, my father and my mother went this way and I will go that way. It is a good way for them, so I will continue in that way. It's very hard. It's got to a convicting or a convincing of the things of God must always come from God himself. When I kept silence, says David, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the droughts of summer. Now, I know not everybody's spiritual experience is exactly the same. There are points of similarity. There are bound to be some major things that are points of similarity. But we may, if we had a story of each one that knows the Lord here tonight, it would not be exactly the same. It would be interesting, and yet we would be able to see, yes, although they are also very, very different, yet you could see the hand of God was heavy upon them, causing them to pause, causing them to think upon their lives, causing them to think of the direction they were going. For every man and woman, do not choose hell. That choice is made for them. They are on the road to hell. They are on that road anyway. And it's only when the hand of God is heavy upon us, will we even consider leaving that road? It is a pleasant road. It is an exceptionally happy road. It provides the goods. It will delude us. It will deceive us. It will keep us happy. For sin is very lovely. Of course, sin is maybe ugly in the sight of God and ugly to the holy. But nevertheless, people wouldn't sin if it was very painful to sin. People sin because there's pleasure in sin. And so we will live for those things. And yet we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are more than sin machines. There's something else. We have a soul. And God can lay his hand upon us. And when he does, we know it. It is a period sometimes of great intensity in the lives of some. In others, not so intense, but prolonged. And then maybe short periods of intensity or no. There can be a variation here. Whatever it may be, there will be discomfort. You can call it the conviction of sin. There will be an awareness of God. There will be an awareness of ourselves. It may be in a form of an awareness of God can actually manifest itself in rebellion against God. Think of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, that his awareness of God was becoming more and more, and yet his hatred of the Christian seemed to be intensified in his struggle to escape God. Yet his hand was heavy upon him. See, we react in different ways, and yet anybody observing and having any experience about the souls of men and women would be able to see the hand of God is on that person. They will not escape. The hand of God is there. And once his hand is upon us, we can never escape. We can push him into the corner of our minds, but we cannot push him out. We can push him into the corner of our emotions, but we cannot feel nothing about him. We can push him into the furthest corner of our will, but we cannot be completely turned against the will of God. It's a strange thing. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Jehoiada Brewer, I don't know how many hymns he wrote, but it's one hymn included in Joseph Hart's a collection of hymns. And I do wish it was in every hymn book, but maybe it is a hymn that might not be so acceptable today, but yet I think most of us found it very beautiful. But let me read you one verse of it. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place, too proud to bend, too proud to admit we need, too proud to admit that the religion we have is inadequate, too proud to seek a hiding place. And yet, if his hand is heavy upon us, there is no choice either. And then there is an appeal in verses 9 and 10 to those whose hand is heavy upon them. Here are the words. Don't be stupid about it all. Don't be stubborn. Be ye not as the horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't behave like an animal. Don't use the stubbornness and the stupidity, even though it's God's creation, of a creature that is not in the sense that man is fearfully and wonderfully made, who is able to think and have a conception of the idea of God, who is able to consider himself, who is able to grieve, who is able to laugh, who is able to consider others, fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, don't be like an animal in your response and just go on with your animal instincts as if you were but a creature without a soul. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be like them. But rather take attention of God. Then in verse 10, he points out what God showed him regarding the state he was in. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. It doesn't seem like that. And David himself said that in this life it doesn't always seem like that. Yet we're talking here ultimately. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. What are the many sorrows? The many sorrows because in this life, sin will bring us terrible reward in this life. And is it not true that we are discovering more I'm hearing more of people say 8 or 9 years ago would condone every perversity and every sin and everything that's going, a kind of a freedom in everything. And the godly would feel that we are living in an age where everything is allowed and condoned. Everything is like that. But today, things are changing. And even the ungodly are saying, where are we going? Where are we heading? Whatever has become of the human race. And then they begin to see that we are indeed corrupt and sinful. And you'll find articles of men speaking that never spoke like that before, now are throwing up their arms in horror. And somebody showed me an article last week regarding one particular sickness that men can't find a cure for. And this man was surprised that a certain bishop had said, this couldn't possibly be the wrath of God. And then this unbelieving journalist said, what else then can it be to this decadent and sinful age that we are living in, that we don't deserve any better? And he then commended those. Now, listen to this. Commended those who preached hell and judgment because of the very need of it. A few years ago, we are still mocking us, Bible thumpers, or whatever we are called. And yet you see, they are beginning to see, where are we going? Many sorrows shall compass the wicked, but sorrow upon sorrow. For in the destination of hell, there is no relief, no favor of God. The favor of God is withdrawn. It is for endless ever, eternally so. There are degrees of suffering in hell. Many sorrows compass the wicked. That is the end of that road. And that was shown to David when God's hand was heavy upon him. Maybe some tonight are still headlong on that way. My salvation, my silence, we begin to think at last, my salvation, the unfolding of the truth. The psalm begins with two verses that are declarations of the truth. Let me read them to you, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So there we are put before us, or presented, with the picture of salvation. Now look at what he says. What is a blessed man? What is his estate? A man who is blessed. How can we say, what is the greatest blessing? Some might say, well, health is a blessing. Well, it is a blessing, especially if we are deprived of it. And many people say, and I understand what they mean. They say, if you've got your health, you've got everything. What they mean by that is this, and I never contradict it, because they mean it quite sincerely, that if you haven't got your health, you cannot work, you cannot earn your keep, you cannot support your family, you cannot do things. So people say in a natural way, if you've got your health, you've got everything. And if you lose your health, you've lost a great deal. But you remember that little verse in that little booklet, Safety, Certainty, Enjoyment. I'm trying to remember it now. To lose your wealth is much. Well, it is. You'd like to lose all your wealth tonight, would you? However little or much it is. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. If you had to have a bargain between, yes, even a couple of £100,000 in the bank and being sick that every day was burdensome, or being without the £100,000 or so and being healthy, you'd think a little while, but you would decide, well, it's a bigger loss to lose my health. To lose your wealth is much. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. And that is the greatest loss of all. An impoverished soul. A lost soul that knows no God. And ultimately will be in a situation where it loses every possibility of the favor of God. What is a blessed man there? You might say, well, a wealthy man. Well, it's very nice to be wealthy, I suppose. Or a healthy man. It's very fine to be healthy. But this is the greatest of all. Even if you're poor, and even if you're sick, if you're saved, you're blessed. For that is the greatest of all. Blessed is that man. But how we got our priorities right. What do we desire for our children? Do we not desire very often? Yes, we want them to be healthy. We don't want them to be ill. Yes, we'd like them to get on. We don't want them to be poor. But have we got it right that first of all, more important than any of that, is that person's spiritual welfare? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For a sinner has transgressed. He has trespassed. He has gone into forbidden areas. He has sinned in the sight of God. Yet here it says, it can be so that a man can be forgiven for walking on forbidden ground. Whose sin is covered. If we try and cover our sin, we cannot hide it. It's in our expression. It's in our demeanor. It's in the way we want to attract attention to ourselves. It's in everything we do. We can see that we are still deep in our sin. But here is a man whose sin is covered. Who can cover his sin? And sin is so broad and wide and high and deep. Only God can. Blessed is that man. And verse 2 says something similar. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He says, this indeed is a blessed man, that when I have him before me, that I am able to say, I will not put to his account any sin. He will be all charges dropped. No sin will be put unto him. No sin will be counted, imputed unto him. And indeed, more than that, I will make it that he will be a person without guile. What a blessed man. Are you there, man or woman, where your transgressions have been forgiven, and your sin is covered, and no iniquity is counted against your account of your life, and your spirit is without any guile? Are you in that blessed place? Yet here is describing salvation. Here is describing. And you might say, well, tell me more, David. How do you get there? It's all very well to put those two great verses at the beginning of the psalm, like two great trumpet sounds. This is the desire of God. And this is what God can do. How does it happen, David? And then in verse 5, he tells us, I acknowledged my sin. I came to that place where I saw, for all my pride and all my vanity, that in the sight of God I was sinful. I acknowledge my sin. It's very hard to come there. We fight against it. We blame things. We blame circumstances. We blame God. We blame anybody for the state we're in. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I didn't hide things either. I didn't say, well, maybe I'm not so good or so bad and hide. No, I came like an open book before God. I'm sinful, Lord, through and through. This mind of mine can't think it through because it's sinful. These emotions of mine can't cope with it because they're sinful. This will of mine can't decide because it's sinful. Lord, I confess, I acknowledge my sin unto thee and mine iniquity have I not hid. And then he goes on to say, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now he's told us a little. He's given us a picture of the blessed man. He's overcome the part of the stubbornness or behaving like an animal only with kind of primitive appetites. He has listened and he's aware of the hand of God upon him. And he's aware now that there is such a thing as a soul and salvation and heaven and glory and hell. And so he draws nearer. And he confesses his sin and he admits everything to God. And we say, what else? What else, David? And then in verse 7, he comes out with this tremendous phrase. What did I discover about God? How did I discover that my sin could be covered, my transgression forgiven, iniquity not imputed to me? This is how. Thou art my hiding place. It's a beautiful phrase. I was so torn between those two texts, you know. Thou art my hiding place. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know. We know, don't we? In our Lord Jesus Christ, he is described in so many ways. He's sometimes described as the rock of ages. We also sing another hymn about a rock again, and that we are hiding in thee. But I am thinking now of the person of Christ. Where shall I go? Where shall I go? Where shall I receive forgiveness? And this is your answer. You come to him. You come to him. You throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. Well, what has he done? He's been to Calvary. He's not there now. We will not have a cross with a sign of Jesus Christ on the cross, because that is finished with. He's been there. It's an empty cross, and we can do away with that as well, because he went to the grave, and we can do away with that as well. It's just an empty grave. He lives. But he's a Savior who died as a penalty for our sin and lived a righteous life on our behalf and conquered death, rose physically from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is in the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Savior that I come to is a living Savior. We say that we come to Calvary because it is a way that we are acknowledging and recognizing that he paid the penalty for our sin. But let us understand, we are not going to something just like that. We're going to a person who went to Calvary and paid the penalty for us, and believing that. And you see, this is the amazing thing, that penalty that was paid satisfied God. It satisfied the justice of God. Past, present, future sins are forgiven. And through faith and repentance, we appropriate the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, which justifies us in the sight of God. Another way of coming. Come to him. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Immerse yourself in the purity and the merit and the pardon of Christ, and you have come out clean and forgiven and blessed. That's put in a simple way. That's put in its doctrinal way. And both are clear. Let me read you a lovely hymn by Anne Steele that describes the suffering of Jesus Christ. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust that guilty worms might rise? Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising merits, love unknown, to suffer, bleed and die. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Savior died. Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in thy atoning blood. By this are sinners snatched from hell and rebels brought to God. Jesus, my soul adoring bends to love so full, so free. And may I hope that love extends its sacred power to me. What glad returns can I impart for favor so divine? Or take my all, this worthless heart, and make it only thine. It's tremendous words, aren't they? You see, it's a confrontation. Where here the sinner is feeling the hand of God heavy upon him, and he becomes silenced in his sin and becomes aware of God. He stops to behave like an ignorant person. He is being enlightened, and now he's drawing nearer to God. He confesses his sin. The Holy Spirit is awakening him. He's doing all that, and then he throws himself into the hiding place we have in Christ. Listen to this phrase again. He took the dying traitor's place and suffered in his stead. For man, O miracle of grace, for man the Savior bled. Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in thy atoning blood. Listen to that. What heavenly wonders dwell in thy atoning blood. What are the wonders? The forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, hope and an assurance that can never be lost. Heavenly wonders lost that are there in the depths of the atoning blood. Dear Lord, what heavenly wonders dwell in thy atoning blood. By this are sinners snatched from hell. How pathetic when a person says he gets it on his own strength. By this, the atoning blood, are sinners snatched from hell and rebels brought to God. Jesus, my soul adoring bends to love so full, so free, and may I hope that love extends its sacred power to me. Then you're blessed. You're blessed. When you come in faith into the depths of the wonders of the atoning blood, your sins are forgiven. Transgressions are forgiven. Iniquity is not counted unto you. You are without guile. You are clean in the sight of God. Then you have a song, a melody of grace. That's why we have a hymn book. That's why there are so many hymn books. In all the languages that have the Christian faith, there are hymn books. We are now travelers. We were wanderers. A wanderer and a traveler, maybe two human beings that may look very much alike, but one is wandering. He may be seemingly more successful, but he is wandering. But the other one is traveling, and a traveling is going to a known destination. And where, you might say, is a Christian going? And he can answer you. There's a song in his heart. Where is he going? He's going to the very hearts of God himself. He's going into glory where he shall see God. He is a traveler. He is not a wanderer. And even on his travels, he has great joy as he travels towards God. On the way to heaven, his hand is upon us. He doesn't let go. He never will now. He never will. Never, never let go. But you know, it's a security that is so wonderful. Listen to how David puts it in verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. What he's saying, Lord, what I discovered when I was made silent and then I came to my salvation. This was a song of my heart, a song of deliverance when the floods of great waters came. When everything seemed against me to drive me to despair, whatever it may have been, I felt security. Why? I was in thy hands. I felt thy hand upon me. The same circumstances, one without a hand, and the other feeling the hand of God and knowing that he has not let us go. And in verse 7, in an endearing way, he says now in its full meaning, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What then has a person found that has come to the salvation of God? Yes, salvation is the greatest gift of all. But oh, how precious it is to have a song in our hearts, a melody of grace in our hearts, in this life, in trouble, in affliction, in sorrow, in whatever it is. We have something good to say about him. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Hiding in thee. Shall I ask you tonight, if you are not in the grace of God, is the hand of God heavy upon you that you might come and hide yourself in the merits of Christ and in the depths of that atoning blood? And if you are a Christian, are you exercising your lovely rights of hiding in him, still going through your circumstances and all that, but nevertheless, that your feelings and your emotions and your will, that you're safe in the encompass, hiding in thee. And that is your experience in your daily life, that whatever happened to you, you're able to hide in him, like a little child, sometimes frightened and troubled, will run to the mother or father, and bury his little head somewhere round your knees as much just clinging to your clothes, hiding his little face there, so we can hide in him. And as we hide in him, we feel the hand of him who loves us upon us, and we know that he careth for us. And he says to us then, I will instruct thee and teach me in the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eye. My silence when I was convicted of my need, my salvation when I confessed my sin and hid in Christ, my song when I knew of the forgiveness of sins and my destination. And then he says, I will guide thee with mine eye. And it's an interesting thing how this can be so instructive to us. Again, with little children, you know, before they learn to speak, they can look at the thing and look at you, and they can guide your eye to what they want. But imagine the eye of God, who guides our souls and our spirits, and eventually guides us through the valley of the shadow of death, where we need fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. His hand, his presence, his person. May I finish with this hymn? Doesn't this seem to sum it all up? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. It's all there, hiding in him, and yet guided into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Where are you? It is a psalm of David. We read it as we see it in the from the New Testament. There are times we are silenced in order to hear the word of salvation. And when we do come to that, we do have a song and we do have something to sing about. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.